You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We thank you, Lord, not only here, but across this whole area, there are many churches proclaiming your good news, your gospel today. And we thank you for all of them. We pray that your kingdom would grow in Southwest Florida, not only here, but everywhere. In our hearts and lives, in our neighborhoods, Lord, we lift up our neighborhoods. There are many people there we know that are living with anxiety and worry and fear and different fashions and ways, Lord God, how they keep running and keep looking and keep trying, but they don't know where to find their peace. And we pray, Lord, through us in some way, they would be introduced to you, the King of Peace, the lifter of their head, their glory, the one, Lord, who's done it all on that holy hill. And we pray, Lord, as we look at your word today, and that it just soaks into our very being, to the depth of our souls, deeper than our fears, deeper than any of our emotions, so that the reality of you becomes the greatest thing in our lives, the identifying factor in all matters, Lord. So into your care we place this day. We're confident that this time together is your God-appointed time to do work in us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so we're going to be talking about overcoming today, overcoming fear. But I am excited as well. Starting next week, we've got a three-week series called Divine Direction. Have you ever had those questions about how do you make good decisions? You ever wonder about that? Some of you might be a little close to home right now, how that works. But we're going to look at that and how you can have confidence in the decisions that you are making, that they are in line with what God has plans for you. Okay? So, today we're going to be reading through Psalm 3. Let's do that right now. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. You know, the Psalms are deeply emotional prayers. And we modern people so often look and say, hey, we are the most attuned, emotionally savvy individuals around. And so it kind of sometimes surprises us when we read through. If you read through the Psalms and read through them, it's like, wow, are they filled? Almost every emotion under the sun is expressed in the 150 Psalms, and some of them in such a raw, powerful way. And it's like, I don't know about that. I don't know. I mean, this is a good person's just expressing a little too much. And we look at that. And so some people, religious people even, look at it and say, what are you supposed to do with your emotions that rage inside of you? Because we've all experienced probably anger and frustrations and sadness and grief and torment and fear and love and passion and desire and all of these things that are going on. What do you do with them? And so a lot of religious people will say, no, you mustn't be angry with your enemies. That's wrong. Anger's always wrong. And so we think you need to suppress your emotions. Just like, you know, oh, everything's fine on the outside, and inside you're going like, ugh. Have you ever done that? I've seen a few students do that with me, you know. Here I say, yes, and on the final, and they're going like, uh-huh. I can't believe he's expecting all of this out of me. You know, no, you've never done that to a teacher. But we're like, I'm afraid to. So then we have also other people say, no, the thing to do with your emotions is to just vent your feelings. And they vent them all over the place. Have you ever been on that other end of someone venting their feelings at you? Do you think it really helps? Does it work? Actually, they've done studies on this, and actually suppressing your feelings or expressing them this way doesn't get you where you want to go. People who express their anger and express this and that end up just staying that way as well. It doesn't go away. So there's no such thing as real catharsis. So what's great about the Psalms is the Psalm doesn't say suppress your feelings, and the Psalm doesn't say express your feelings all over the place. The Psalm says pray through your feelings. Because that's what's really going on in the Psalms here, is David is praying through his deepest feelings, his deepest thoughts. He's expressing them and reflecting upon them with God and letting him, through that prayer, kind of sort them out on the way through it. Now, of all the feelings, emotions that we have, probably the most primal emotion in our lives is fear. Fear. Why do I say that? Hey, think about the birth of a child. You know, child comes either, I don't care if it's through C-section or through the a natural birthing of that child, but what is, the child gets out and cries and the tears are there. Have you, you did it, don't worry. You did it, I know you did it. Almost every child, they don't come into the world and go like, woo. And what's that feeling? What is that emotion going on? Is it grief? Is it sorrow? I don't think so. That might be a little too complex for a child. Is it joy? Yay. No, I don't think so. I think it is fear. What is going on? You know, this, wah! It was safe. It was warm. It was nice. What happened? Thrown out into the world, the bright lights, and all of a sudden you're cut off and boom. Fear. No? Do you remember when your children were born, any of you? Yes. You're scared too. What did I just do? And what are we supposed to do with this child? But yes, fear. Of all emotions, fear is the most primal. And here in Psalm 3, David expresses this primal fear. Now, it is said that David wrote the psalm as he was on the lam. He was running away from Jerusalem. His son Absalom was, it wasn't a bloodless coup. He was ready to kill his father and take over the throne of David. And David had lost all of his power, all of his prestige, all of his safety of Jerusalem. And he was running out into the wilderness with a ragtag group of people to get away from Solomon because the entire nation had turned against him. And he experienced fear. So when David experiences fear, he didn't vent it, he didn't suppress it, he expressed it to God, he prayed through it. And I think we're going to learn that there are two steps down into this fear throughout this passage. And we read about them in the first two verses, but then there's going to be four steps out. And that's where we can learn what it means to overcome fear in our lives. But the two steps downs are first found in the first two verses of this psalm where it says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So the first step down is this physical life. His physical life is being attacked. He really is being attacked. He is not paranoid about this. His son is out to kill him and take over his throne. And so fear, it's actually a good emotion. Because it gets you to do something. You either fight or flight, right? You flee. For example, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You're driving down the road at dusk. Usually it's at dusk. And you're driving down this country road, and out comes a deer. And it runs into the middle of the road, and what does the deer do? Freeze and looks at you, you know, deer in the headlights. What do? Immediately, fear has just, you just hit the brake. You don't even think. Right? It is that quick. Fear, boom. There isn't even the in it. You know, I mean, it is just immediate. You don't have to think, and that's what fear is for. And then the deer moves away. Little Bambi goes to the woods. Fear is gone. You drive down the road. That's the first step of fear. and you do protect yourself, you do something about it. But the second step down is in that second verse where it says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. This is the psychological and spiritual attack that everybody's looking around at David. And honestly, I think this could hit home for David because he had messed up royally throughout his life. How in the world did he get to the point where Absalom, was his own son, was ready to kill him and take over the nation? Well, if you kind of go back, it all started with this little event that happens when David's bored and he goes to the top of his house in Jerusalem and he sees a certain lady named Bathsheba and says, hey, 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 and he decides to have an affair with her. He commits adultery with her, then finds out she gets pregnant. So he then plots to kill, yes, plots to kill Uriah, her husband, knocks him off. Everybody finds out about this, but then after that, his whole life starts falling apart. His sons start causing rebellion. He's not a great father. And one son decides to rape a daughter from another wife. And then after that, Absalom comes in and decides to take revenge on that and kills that one son. And then David decides to banish him from, you know, oh, that was not good, you know. And then he doesn't cut him off, doesn't do anything for him. He doesn't take care of the matters. He lets all his family falling apart. And at this point in time, if you were David, you might go like, yeah, maybe God doesn't really want me around anymore. Because, I mean, consider the fact the first king of Israel, Saul, lost God's favor. Why should he care about me? I mean, look at my track record. It's pretty bad. So David truly messed up. And you can see people would be saying, yeah, this is what he deserves. This is what he gets. And God doesn't even want him around anymore. And that's the psychic, existential, spiritual fear of abandonment from God. So what do these two levels really teach us? Hey, look, fear is everywhere. We all have it, but it doesn't have to get to that second level all the time. Now, a personal example of this, when I was a child, my brother's 2 years younger than me, and it was somewhere around Halloween, and at that time, my brother had bought one of those ugly rubber Halloween masks of an old ogre type person, right? I didn't know he had it. And I was downstairs in our basement. They actually have basements in Michigan. I was watching TV down there. It was all quiet. And I thought I was home alone. And my brother Paul sneaks down the staircase. And I'm just across the room in a lazy boy. He puts his mask on. You know what's going to happen, right? He runs at me like that. You know what I did? Boom! I didn't think. I just hit him right in the forehead. It's the last time he did that. But that's fear. That's that first level of fear. Instead of flight, because I had nowhere to go, I fought. Boom. Now, what if I kept thinking about that situation, and my reactive brain kept bringing it up again and again. And I started going, oh, I don't know if I want to go in the basement alone anymore. Do you understand what I mean? What if I thought, I don't know if I trust my brother anymore. But what if I thought now, all of a sudden, my life is in danger all the time? Because somehow I think my life isn't safe because these things can happen and this could happen and surprises happen. Do you understand? Or what if for that deer in front of the car situation, the next time I get in the car, I don't want to drive because at night I'm afraid other animals are going to come out front. I could have an accident. Or I don't want to even, you know, I'm afraid. And what happens is there's this chronic fear that comes into our lives because of some events that then get extrapolated. And all of a sudden, there's this existential level of fear and anxiety that's free-floating now. And I can't explain exactly why it's there, but I'm basically always on edge, always wondering, is this world a safe place for me? Is everything going to be okay? Is it going to turn out okay? Or what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? And we're living in that. We're living in that now. That kind of anxiety screams at you that your life is fragile and that maybe nobody's really looking out for you and maybe God isn't even for you and maybe you've done enough things wrong that there is no way you should believe that God would protect you or care for you or think anything of you. You are insignificant to Him. It's very easy to fall into all of those things because that fear is so primal in our lives. In fact, in our day and age and in our culture, we have gotten to the point where somebody's put a finger on it. It was W.H. Auden. He called it this in one of his books. It's called The Age of Anxiety. He coined that phrase, and a lot of people said, yep, you got it. We are living in this age, in a culture of anxiety. In fact, recently I just looked on the web about this because I think things have shifted since I was a child, to where more and more people seem to be stressed and anxious than ever before. We have more technology than ever, more information than ever, but we are more stressed than ever and more anxious than ever. And in fact, studies have shown this is true. So on the web, in this one journal called Thrive Global, which was really interesting, it says this: there has been a significant increase in the number of teens and young adults with anxiety and depression in the U.S. since the 1940s. 25% of teens in the U.S. will fit that criteria of anxiety disorder at some time. And anxiety is the most common mental disorder in adults at 18% of the population, according to the NIH. The U.S. and other Western countries have a higher incidence of anxiety than the rest of the world, where the global prevalence of anxiety is only 7%. It's three times higher here, almost four times higher here. So U.S. teens and 20-somethings have been progressively more anxious over the last 60 years, are the most anxious age range in our society, and are more anxious than their peers in the rest of the world. Do you not see that? We're in an age of anxiety and a culture of anxiety. Anxiety is starting to debilitate people from being able to experience life to the fullest. You're always agitated, always a little nervous, always wondering, always questioning, always doubting, always worried, always anticipating, always thinking the worst that could happen. And all sorts of secondary events start happening in people's lives, from ulcers to high blood pressure to insomnia to reactivity in relationships to overall irritability to isolation and cut off. You name it, it just keeps on going in our society right now. So David, in our psalm, is being affected on that level as well. It's not just, ooh, I gotta protect myself because there is a physical threat. But now he's got this emotional, psychic, spiritual question over his life. Is God for me or against me? Is this world a good place or a bad place to be? Is my life going to turn out okay or not? Because I've blown it, I've messed up, I've done everything that could be wrong already. There's no way it should. Why would I believe it? But he finds those two steps down in the psalm right at the beginning, but there are four steps back out as he prays and reflects this fear before his God. So what does David do about it, and what can we do about it? And I think these four things we can learn from him. First of all, we counter that fear with a promise. Secondly, we relocate our glory. Thirdly, we see the substitute. And fourth, we remember our community that we're in. So first he counters with a promise. And this is where this psalm is just amazing to me, how he goes through this raw emotion, realizes the depth of it, realizes how he's not popular anymore, nobody loves him, nobody cares about him, he's on his own. And the simple three-letter English word that begins the third verse is maybe one of the most important in this whole psalm, and it is the word but. But you are, O Lord, a shield about me. David doesn't argue that his enemies are not out to get him. He knows that that's true. He's not trying to defend his own actions or say, but, you know, I've done a good job, or maybe I shouldn't deserve this, or this shouldn't happen, or that shouldn't happen in my life. He is not arguing any of those things. He just says, but you, O Lord. You, O Lord. It's not about me. It's about you. Because he knows he's committed adultery. He's murdered Bathsheba's husband. He's got a rebellious son. He's let all sorts of things happen. And everything that used to be true about his life and how together it looked and how wonderful it was had fallen apart. But you, O Lord, are still there. You are a shield about me. I love that phrase, shield about me as well. You know, in the Old Testament times, I guess, from what I can gather, there are two types of shields, okay, when you went into battle. The one is kind of like the size of a pizza you wore on your arm. I hope it's not made out of pizza, you know. It's made out of metal or bronze at the time. And you wore it here. You had a sword in one hand. You had the shield. And it could protect you here or here, but not everywhere. That was this one style. But in this psalm, he says, you are a shield about me. He's talking about one that is the size, basically, of a door that they would bring into battle, and it was curved so that you stood behind it, and you could walk forward into the danger and be safe. And that's what he is saying about his God. I will go into battle with you. I will go where you want me to go, because you are a shield about me. I can move forward, even in the midst of all of this, because you are with me. Now, the shield doesn't work well when I'm running away. But if I move forward and trust God, it protects me on all sides. Now, David, you need to know what promise you can really hold on to. When I say counter with a promise, I'm not saying make one up. And David doesn't make something up here. He speaks a truth about God. And he knows, he's not saying, you know, God, I know you will never let anything bad happen to me. That's not the case. Lord, I know you're going to make everything turn out wonderfully nice for me and I'm comfortable at all times. No, he says, Lord, I know sometimes you're going to lead me right into the midst of conflict, right into the midst of battle, right into a very precarious position, but that's when you are. And you will be, as I follow you, as I walk with you, as you are my general and I'm your foot soldier, I know you are a shield about me and you will protect me in the midst of it. Sometimes obedience or following Jesus is very hard. He'll take you into places you may not understand why or how, and yet he will always be a shield about you in those. You are safer in the midst of 10 tons of problems than you are running away with 1 ounce of disobedience. So we first counter the fear with a promise of God, but you, O Lord. Secondly, relocate your glory. David says in Psalm 3, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. You know, why does he say, you are my glory, right? Because I think before this, something else has kind of been his glory. I don't know, that word glory is kind of an unusual word for us. We use it, oh, how glorious this is, and we use it as a substitute for wonderful. But actually in the Hebrew, that word for glory is really for weightiness or significance or heaviness. When you saw the glory of God, it was like, whoa. It was the greater reality than anything else. It displaced anything else. It's like a heavy boulder that goes splashing into the water and displacing everything else in front of it. And so at times in the scriptures, the weight or glory of God are seen as this thundercloud, heavy presence, or an earthquake, or whatever, because we're trying to use a metaphor for the reality of God is so much heavier, and everything else is just ephemeral and light as a feather around that glory. But for David, his significance and his weight, and what he considered important in his life, well, I can see how it may have shifted over time, even though he said, oh yeah, of course, God is with me. I can at least relate to this. It's like, you know, he had a lot of victories in his life. You can imagine coming back from the battles where they just defeated the enemies, and he knows God did it, but at the same time, the crowds are cheering for David, wonderful king you are. And he goes, yeah, I'm pretty good. And all of a sudden, it's his reputation, it's his work, it's his abilities, it's his power that he has been able to wield, and how he's been able to be in charge of everything. And then he could look and say, wow, I'm the guy who brought in and united Jerusalem and united all of Israel at Jerusalem. And I'm the guy that God used to bring his tabernacle right next to my palace. And we've got a place to worship God. And all of a sudden, his own like track record of his morality and how spiritual he was, and his own power and prowess and wisdom and skills and abilities, all of a sudden his glory is seen in all of those things rather than in God. And I could see, once you start placing your glory and your weightiness and your significance and your meaning in secondary matters, really, and then those things are shaken and taken away. I mean, consider this, you know. I was a popular king. Not anymore. Not at this psalm. The nation was sick of him by this point in time because of what he did. I was a pretty upstanding guy. Not so much with the adultery and the murder and everything else. I'm a family man. Well, he couldn't really say he was a great father anymore. All those things were falling away. You, Lord, though, are my glory. So he relocated his glory and realized what his identity was, what he was about, and he says, you are the lifter of my head. Have you ever been kind of down and like, ugh, not feeling good? What allows you to lift your head up again? Who comes and encourages you and kind of says, hey, come on, look up. You know, a parent might come to you and as a child, it's like, oh, I did terrible. And they physically actually touch your head and lift it up and smile at you, encourage you. What he's saying in this psalm as a lifter of my head is, I've got your favor. You love me. You want me. I belong to you. And that's where my encouragement, where my glory really is in my relationship with you. Because David wasn't any better than anyone else, but he knew something about his God. Now, you might be going like, wait a minute, how do I know, John? How do I know that God is going to be a shield about me? There's a lot of garbage that's happened in my life, a lot of dangerous things that's happened in my life. And how do I know that God is my glory? But how do I know he's going to lift up my head, that I've got his favor, that he is one who absolutely loves me and wants me? How do you know that? And that's where we get to step three. Because David is not just making this stuff up or hoping it's true or trying to will his way to get God to love him. He knows, because in step three, he sees the substitute. He says this, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. He's looking at the tabernacle. He's looking at the place that God gave to him, God gave to Israel, the place where God's holy presence dwelt in the Old Testament, and where God set up a way, a tangible way, a visible, tangible, three-dimensional, actual event way to know, how do I know God is for me and not against me? Because I've sinned against him. I've done these things wrong. How do I know? Because there was a lamb that would be slain again and again at that tabernacle for the sins of the people. I could see outside of myself that God had set this up. Because I look to the holy hill and I know who you are there. Because you have forgiven me, because you've taken my sins and taken them off of me and placed them on to something else. Now, David's not the first person in the Bible to ask questions of God and to wonder, is God going to keep his promise? Does he really favor me? Does he really love me? Does he really want me? Is he really going to follow through on what he says? How do I know? You know, what's fascinating is I think David, when he was writing this psalm, he doesn't write it in a vacuum. He already knows the stories of God, and he knows the books of Moses. He knows what has been written about the God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 15, there's a story about Abraham who had been told by God at his old age he'd have children and that he'd be a blessing to the nations and that he would also own some land. And at that point in time, and by Genesis 15, he had left everything and he had followed God into this land called Canaan, but he owned not even a square inch of it. He owned nothing. And Sarah was not getting any younger, and there were no children, and there was no Viagra, and there was no IVF, and there was none of that. How is this supposed to work? And this is what it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice this. Fear not. You know, that happens 365 times in the Bible. There are 365, one verse for every day of the year for you that says, fear not. But he says that to Abraham because Abraham was filled with anxiety and fear over his condition. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Isn't that interesting? The same word here for what David says in Psalm 3. Your reward will be great. And then in verse 8, after some talking, Abraham says, but, O Lord, how am I to know that I will possess it? How do I know it's really mine? This chapter is, kind of wild and crazy. I mean, you think the Bible's filled with these stories of just like propositional truths and proverbs and wisdom sayings, but God does things at our tangible level that we're just like amazed at. And he comes into that situation with Abram in the Middle East, ancient Middle East, you know, 1800, 1900 years B.C., and he speaks and does things in a way for Abram to know specifically, tangibly, that he is for him and he will keep his promise. And so God says to Abram, okay, I want you to get a heifer and a goat and a lamb and a pigeon. Get these animals, bring them to me, cut them in half. You're going like, gross. I know, it is gross. Cut them in half and lay them on the ground. And Abraham knew exactly what God was talking about. We would have no idea, but he knew. Because in that day, when you made an oath, when you took a vow to someone else, you would take these animals, you'd cut them in half, lay them on the ground, and you'd walk between them and say, may this happen to me if I don't keep my word. Hey, that's much better than a pinky promise, let me tell you. And I remember, and we think this way some ways. Do you remember in the movie, did anybody see it, or is it just me on Netflix seeing it one time? Yaya Sisterhood? Oh, come on, girls. You haven't seen Yaya Sisterhood? Okay. I know. You're too young. Okay. But in that book, they cut themselves and let their bloods mingle, and they basically make a vow to each other that we're going to be friends the rest of our lives. Well, this is even stronger than that. And so Abram thinks, okay, God is going to ask me to make a vow to him because he's the big guy and I'm just puny little me. But God reverses the whole thing. It's just shocking. And after Abraham cuts these pieces, he falls asleep into a deep sleep, and in the vision, he sees God walk between the pieces. God, who identifies with these animals and say, may this happen to me if I don't keep my word to you. May, even if you are disobedient, even if you do, may it come upon me. And Abraham knew, and he believed, because God had sworn by himself and by in a tangible way. And that is what David knew when he talks about this in this psalm. He knows what God has promised in the past. He knows what God had, what he had seen on the holy hill, but we even know more than he. Because we look to a holy hill where all of these promises come true. Where God doesn't just speak a nice, kind word to you and say, yeah, I kind of love you in a wishful way. He speaks his love in such a tangible way that the Lamb without blemish or defect, his Son, Jesus Christ, the favored Son, the blessed Son, the perfect Son, is crucified, is torn asunder, and is cut off from the favor of God so that you will never be cut off from God's favor. Who goes through hell so you will never face it. Who experiences all of those things. So you have absolute certainty that you are loved by God, accepted by God, favored by God. You are God's joy. You are his crown. You are the one he will shield about you. There is no question. David knew it wasn't about his morality. It wasn't about his goodness. It wasn't about his power, prowess, intelligence, or anything. He counted none of that. He just said, but I look to your holy hill. I look to what you have done. I look to what you promise, and I know for sure. But you are a shield about me. But you are my glory, the lifter of my head. Because I have looked to that holy hill, I know for sure. That's step three. And finally, step four, David remembers the people. He says at the end of the psalm, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing on your people. He finds he's not alone in this. It's not just about him. It's not just about what God is going to do for him. It's really about God's plan for his people. It's not just about you. So often what happens with fear in my life is it isolates me. It makes me self-protective. It makes me, I'll throw anybody under the bus, you know, so I can stay safe. But David was able to take that last step out and realize it's really about your whole people. Your blessings are upon all people. It's not just about me. You know, a lot of people think that the opposite of love is hate. Maybe. In the Bible, the opposite of love is fear. Because fear is a very selfish, self-protective motive. It's all about me. And when you love, if you love, you'll walk right into the midst of a very dangerous situation for someone else. You love your child, you will run out into that busy street to grab him and get him off that road. You don't think about yourself. And David was no longer fearful in this psalm because he was able to think about all of God's people and wanting the blessing to be upon them all. He remembered the community. Beyond that, it also means that you need to be in community. That's why we have home huddles here at Thrive. That's why we are not alone. I need others that I can be vulnerable to and open to express my feelings, to pray through them with you, to know when I'm in the middle of it, that I've got other people who are going to be there with me and for me, and I can be with you. It's not just about me, and it's not just about you. It's about us together and God's plan for our lives. So are you right now facing fears in your life? Not just kind of a specific situation, but where it's kind of become kind of this amorphous, chronic anxiety that's running through everything. Where you start wondering, because you're living in this age of fear, in this culture of fear and anxiety, that maybe God, is God for me or against me? Is he going to be my shield or not my shield? Is he going to care or love or not? When you find yourself in that pit, you can overcome with these four steps. You counter that fear with God's promise. You relocate your glory from yourself to your God. You see your substitute on that holy hill, and you remember your community and live in love rather than fear. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We do not deserve. We thank you for your peace that passes all understanding. I pray in this moment you would help us to be honest with you, with ourselves, and honest with you how easily we've fallen into a pit of fear. God, we ask you to relocate our fear into your glory, because we've placed it too often in our job performance, our popularity, our wealth. Lord, we know that's all illusionary. Instead, Lord, we want you to be our glory. You are the shield about us. You are the glory and the lifter of our head. Lord, some may realize that you've never really been their glory this morning, and as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, maybe it's their time to just relocate their glory, to acknowledge you are upon that holy hill what you have done for them. And I just pray that they would just receive you now, this day. I pray for them and with them, and I ask them to pray along as I pray, Lord, and just say, God, you've not been my glory. I've placed the weight of my life on me and my ability. I've made decisions that are really just about me. And God, you know the sin areas of my life, just like David had them, but I'm turning them all over to you today. You took my place, Jesus. You promised and you kept your promise at that holy hill. I am now forgiven and favored, and I'm wanted by you, so I'm all yours. Thank you. We trust you. Amen.